pity. Brother McAllister.
Brother Boychuk. Dear friends, Sister Evelyn and I are indeed happy to be with the brethren in convention. And we do bring a love of the Christian love from our small ecclesia, the Western New York Bible students. Our lesson this morning is based upon the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verses 1 to 16, and from Psalms 133rd chapter, the first verse. Of course, this is a familiar scripture to all of us. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. We find that this word unity occurs only three times in Scripture. Just once in the Old Testament and twice in the New Testament. And both the Hebrew and the Greek have the same meaning. It is a word that we do not have any trouble interpreting. It means what it says. Unity. At one. Together. Oneness. A oneness of purpose or goal. Harmony. So let's turn for our lesson to the fourth chapter of Ephesians. The first verse, I'm going to be using the New American Standard for most of the quotations. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. This is a vocation, our calling, our vocation with which you have been called. We are to walk in the footsteps of the Master. And this would indicate, of course, if we walk in the footsteps of someone, that it would be a oneness of purpose. And in this case, it would be a togetherness with our Lord. We have been called to be joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The Apostle Paul again in his letter to the Romans, Romans 8:17. And it is indeed a staggering thought of what is being offered to us. Reminded of Brother Edmund's talk last night, considering the ministry of the angels and the immenseness of the universe. And when we consider the Heavenly Father, really, it's an old example, too, is the potter and the clay, and how apt it is. We certainly are even that less than the dust in the balance. This selection of 144,000 faithful ones, a people for his name, this selection has been going on now for over 1,900 years. A people who have this oneness of purpose, a unity of the Spirit. We spoke, the scriptures speak early, a manner worthy of the calling, this vocation. And what is our vocation? It is, we are to be or our vocation is as an ambassador of Christ. And we want to use this thought throughout our lesson. But give some thought to that of being an ambassador. We hear lots in the news today of ambassadors of one country to another. And we know what an ambassador is. He represents that country. What we see in the ambassadors of the nations of the world, we see their country. If his deportment is not good, we have little respect for him or the country for which he represents. And we can use that same lesson as we, as ambassadors for Christ. In Ephesians 4, chapter 2 and 3, these have been called with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Yes, the unity of the Holy Spirit. We speak of the Holy Spirit as our faithful guide. We have a hymn that we sing, Holy Spirit, faithful guide, ever near the Christian's side. Gently lead us by the hand, pilgrims in a foreign land. And so it is. This new creation, inspired with the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, this prospective body of Christ, those this side the veil who have been called and lawfully entered into the race for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:14. These ones have the responsibility to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Now the Apostle Paul continues in his letter, and we'll take verses 4, 5, and 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. We ran across a reprint article. It's article 5229, titled Dwelling Together in Unity, that gives us some thoughts on Psalms 133:1. How, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, which relates to these three verses in Ephesians. Now, this article refers to the family arrangement. Now, some families are very loving, cooperative. They work together without undue friction, whereas we find other families that are just the opposite, working against one another. Originally, we know that man was created in the image of God. Love divine was manifested, and then the fall. Selfishness began to take over. And so friction is the result of selfishness. And on this point, I would like to quote directly from the article. Let us apply this rule to the Lord's family, the church. God has organized a new family in the world, not according to any earthly ties, but according to the Spirit of God. This family consists of those who have been begotten of the one Spirit of the Father. What a beautiful family it is. We see a type of this family in the days of Gideon. All of the sons of Joash, Gideon's father, were different from the others of Israel in their general appearance. It is written that they resembled the children of kings, Judges 8:18. So should it be with us. As we have the Spirit of the Lord, we should shine out in our words and deeds, and in every way should show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. Evidently, the principle of selfishness is the root from which all disagreements emanate. Surely there is nothing selfish, there is nothing of selfishness in the Lord's Spirit. Whence then is this spirit of strife and discord which sometimes manifests itself from the Lord's people? One sets himself up and seeks to take away the rights and liberties of others. Others have a similar spirit, may desire to be clannish. One says, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, and a third, I am of Christ. This spirit is wrong. St. Paul points out that there is none other than Christ to whom we should be united. This article then continues, and it points out that the most favorable condition to have is that all seek to have the Lord's will done in our mortal bodies. And we have a reminder, even this morning, at our Bethel service, we had the vow unto the Lord, may thy rule come into my heart more and more, and thy will be done in my mortal body. You know, if all could do this, then the only difficulty to arise would be from ignorance or weaknesses of the flesh that had not been overcome or could not be overcome. Another thought on this matter, again from the words of the Apostle Paul, let's turn to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. Verses 12 to 27. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. I was thinking here, the Apostle Paul gives us a picture to which we can relate to. Again, remember Brother Jesuit's talk last evening, that all beings have bodies. I was thinking, this is a thought perhaps we earthlings forget about, that our body was designed for the earth. If we take it out of this small sphere that is hanging in the universe, take us away from this fragile air environment that surrounds the earth and put us anywhere else, we cannot survive. If we do go, as the astronauts go, they have to take part of this atmosphere with them in order to survive. And so the Apostle Paul uses this example of the body, and of course it is part of God's creation. He designed this. And of course, we're designed for this earth in this side the veil. And the body and the family arrangement has become part of the overall plan of God. And so he says, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, though they are many, they are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, now this is the Spirit at Pentecost, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body, and here he's speaking of the body of Christ, is not one member, but many. And then he goes into the illustration. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing be? Now, the Apostle Paul uses, in many cases, his arguments are logical. They may be obvious, but they're still logical, isn't it? And he's trying to get across the point here. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were the hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. And again, we're reminded of the scripture, as star differs from star in glory. We have 144,000 stars, differing each one, each individual. There is not, we have a oneness of purpose, but each is an individual. We all think differently. My approach to the talk of unity is different than from somebody else's, and this is what makes it interesting. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? So this is the thought, you know, if we were an all an eye, if we were an all an arm, or an all a hand. But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness. Whereas our seemly members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, that there should be no division or a schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And in our human body, we can relate to this. If our finger hurts, you know, we hurt all over, for a toe or whatever. And, you know, we speak, we act, we walk. It is all under the direction of the head, the mind. The mind controls our whole body. Our Lord Jesus is to control all of the members of the body of Christ, all working in unison. In the earthly body, part of the fall is disease. The mind becomes diseased. Our members may not work in coordination. We try to lift something, we can't do it, and so on. And this, of course, gives an example, too, of if we're out of harmony with the head, then we are in trouble. There is no division in the body of Christ. And this reminds me of an allegory that has been used by the brethren from time to time concerning the Lord's carpenter shop. I'm sure that most of us may remember it. There may be some that have not heard it. But it is a classic, and I think it is an allegory that is well to remember. And some of these little helps, I think, get across a point that perhaps some other discussion may not. And if you'll recall that it's in this tool shop, the actors are a hammer and a gimlet and a screw and a plane and a rule, sandpaper, a chisel, and a saw. And they were all having a meeting. The Lord's Carpenter Shop. Brother Hammer was the chairman of the meeting. The meeting had informed him that he must leave because he was too noisy. But he said, Brethren, if I am to leave this carpenter shop, Brother Gimlet must go too, for he is so insignificant that he makes very little impression. Little Brother Gimlet arose and said, All right, Brother Screw must go along also. You have to turn him around and around again and again to get him anywhere. And Brother Screw rose to his feet, and he was indignant. If you wish, I will go, but Brother Plain must go too, because all his work is on the surface. There's no depth to it at all. Well, Brother Plain said, If I must go, then Brother Rule must leave also, because Brother Rule is always measuring other brethren as though he were the only one that is right. And Brother Rule rose to his feet and said, Brethren, if I leave this conference, then Brother Sandpaper must leave also. I do not care for him. He is rougher than he ought to be. He is always rubbing folks the wrong way. And Brother Chisel then rose to his feet, just ready to make a cutting remark, when the door opened. A hush came over the brethren, over the tools. Why, the carpenter of Nazareth walked into the tool room. He went over to the bench. He put on his apron. He had come to do the day's work. He was working on a product called the new creation. He went over and reached for the hammer. He took the gimlet. He took the sandpaper. Took the plane. Took the chisel. And began to work. As he worked in silence, finally Brother Saul rose to his feet and said, Brethren, I perceive that all of us are workers together with God. Now the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, and this is Romans chapter 12, verses 4 to 8, elaborates more on this thought and from a different viewpoint than that in this letter to the Corinthians. And again, I'd like to read this from the New American Standard Bible. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching, or he who exhorts, in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So we have seen so far in our lesson on unity that there is indeed a oneness of purpose, a goal. It is a harmony that exists in the true body of Christ, which has been in the process of development ever since our Lord opened up the new and living way. A unity of the Spirit. And we wish to emphasize this because there is also a spirit of unity, which many times may be a spirit of compromise. We have been talking about the ideal situation, that of no divisions, a complete unity of the Spirit, which is true with the body of Christ. But you know, friends, we do not live in an ideal situation. It is not possible to always dwell together in unity. In many ways, our society today is like that, the society that existed in Corinth around the year 54 AD, the time that the Apostle Paul wrote his letters to the Church of God in Corinth. And this is 1 Corinthians 1:1-2. To the Church of God in Corinth, to those who have been consecrated by union with Christ Jesus and called to become his people, and also to all wherever they may be who invoke the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Master and ours. Now, history tells us concerning Corinth that it contained a large mixed population of Greeks, Jews, and Italians. And these were Italian freedmen. That it was famous for its trade, was famous for its festivals, famous for its sports activities, which were well known to the world at that time. It was a wealthy society. They were highly cultured, but they were grossly immoral. Sounds like we're describing the United States of America, doesn't it? But not only in our country, dear friends, we find that this is also true of the European countries. And we can also draw another comparison. In 54 AD, the church was young. There were those who heard the message that the apostles were preaching, and ones that accepted Christ. Some were Jews, of course. They had a background of the true faith. These Jews believed in the one and only true God, and some of these accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Some of these had problems with their traditions, and they wanted to hold on to them. One was the ritual of circumcision. And the Apostle Paul touches on that subject to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 7:19, where he wrote to them, "Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God." So for a moment, let's put ourselves into Corinth, into this period of time. If we were not a Jew, If we were not a Jew, what would we have been before hearing the word? We would have been in the world, and we would probably have been engaging in all sorts of worldly activities of that time. And when we accepted Christ, we would have had a rough time cleaning up our lives, and so it was in Corinth. Now, the Apostle Paul had heard of the dissensions and the disorders which had arisen in the church here at Corinth. And in the fifth chapter, the first verse, he wrote that it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. Going down to the 11th verse, he wrote, clarifying a point about associating with immoral people of the world, or the covetous, or swindlers, or the idolaters of the world. And so he writes, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, but now I write to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. You know, certainly there could be no such unity with such people. They are the children of darkness. We are the children of the light. Now, at one time we were children of darkness, but when we came into the light of the gospel truth, into the light of the Lord's words, we became children of light. Might refer to 1 Thessalonians 5:8 and John, the 12th chapter, verses 34 to 36 on this point. Now, turning to the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 17, the apostle is leading up to the proper procedure for partaking of the memorial. And in this case he writes, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. But there also must be factions among you in order that those who are approved may have become manifest among you. Yes, those who are approved, those whose faithfulness, whose steadfastness, those holding steadfast to the foundation doctrines, holding steadfast to the meat in due season that would be given to whatever stage of the church that you would have been in, would be manifest or made known among us. In the case of the early church, these divisions not only proved the faithful, but it separated those who were not spirit-begotten, but were of the world. And I believe that we have seen examples of this even today. I believe that most of us have witnessed those who may have come to the meetings for a short time, or even some for a longer time, that were sifted, as it were. They were sifted out of the fellowship and back into the world. What similarity do we have today? We're speaking of today, Wednesday, August the 24th, 1985. What similarity do we have with the Corinthians of the Apostle Paul? First of all, I believe in numbers. There were few of the early church. Of course, the church was just beginning. We have arrived at the near completion of the church. The vast majority of the church is now with our risen Lord, doing kingdom work in the spiritual rulership of the world, the judgment of the nations, of angels. Not yet time for the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, no. There are still a few members of the body, this side the veil, still sacrificing. Still some of the great multitude class of Revelation 7, 9 to 17, also doing a sacrificial work. And we're thankful for Brother Chastain for his discourse on how we can get into this class. An admonition, hopefully, that would stir us for greater zeal that we don't. Secondly, immorality was a problem at that time, the early church. And we say, how can it not be a problem today? With the exposure that it gets on television, the soap operas, the magazines, the novels, the advertising. The weaknesses of the flesh have to be battled continually. If we can but keep in mind that part of the vow, that we will at all times and in all places conduct ourselves toward those of the opposite sex in private, exactly as we would do with them in public, in the presence of a congregation of the Lord's people, we will be striving for the unity of the Spirit. If conduct not becoming the new creature is persisted in and condoned by the ecclesia, then that could be classified as working for the spirit of unity, a compromise to keep things quiet, not make waves. A third point, we can lump the next descriptions together that the apostle was speaking, covetous, which means eager for gain, or an idolater, an image worshiper, railer. A railer is one who uses abusive language. A drunkard is clear, but not only with alcoholic beverages, but now we have drugs. An extortioner, another definition would be a swindler. Now all of these conditions existed, and it was a predominant lifestyle with most of the Corinthians. The Corinthians were not, of course, Christian-oriented. And today, we in the United States and Canada, as well as all of the Americas, North and South, and all of the nations of Europe, which came under the Gentile times banner, those nations represented by the 10 toes of the image, saw Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and that was interpreted by Daniel in Daniel, the second chapter. All of these countries, in contrast with the period of the early church, were developed under the Christian banner. Let's give that some thought. But what do we see in spite of this development under the Christian banner? The eagerness for gain, It predominates the thinking of all. We may not see many literal idols such as the Corinthians had. They've been replaced, haven't they? They've been replaced by man's love of money with the gold and silver of this world, their idol. The Krugerrands or what have you has become the idol of mankind. The topic of railing. Now, we read the scriptures, but I for one hadn't thought much about it. But railing means abusive language, abusive behavior. And what do we find? In the workplace, in our workplace, we find it's most predominant. Some places worse than others. The contracting, the construction business is bad. The shops and the mills are bad. I don't know a place that is not, even in the offices. The white collar, the so-called white collar workers. We find in so-called entertainment, the more violent a movie or a TV program, the more abusive and offensive the language, it draws the biggest audience. Drunkenness, an alcohol problem then in Corinth and now. All types of drugs, and besides alcohol being a tremendous problem, we have added to that the drug abuse that exists in this country and others. We would not normally think much of extortion, but it existed. It existed then. It still exists in our society today. And certainly any brother who would be guilty of any or all of these things would be in serious trouble. They would be in danger of losing his crown, in danger of losing his life in the second death, if persisted in. And with such one, if after admonishing and counseling these conditions persisted, we could have no fellowship. There would be no unity of the Spirit. No unity of the faith. And we would certainly not wish to entertain a spirit of unity with such an one, just so that we could still fellowship with him, because some may say, oh, why, he or she is such a good person. Otherwise, this would be a spirit of compromise. A compromise of principles just for the sake of a spirit of unity. So we see in these three verses of Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, how the apostle has the same thought that our Lord expressed in his prayer to the Father, as recorded in John, the 17th chapter. And especially we want to call attention to the 21st verse. That they, the church, may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. We want to continue our study in this fourth chapter of Ephesians. With verses 11 to 13. And here we find our third reference to unity in the 13th verse. And let's read these three verses. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, what a thought we have here in the 11th verse, that our Lord gave some to be apostles, etc. This was the Lord's doing. They were under His direction. They did not just assume this position in the early church. And especially, we're speaking of the 12 apostles, the foundation pillars of the church. They had no successors. There's no apostolic succession. They were directed by the head of the church. They were supervised by our Lord. And for what purpose? Why, for the perfecting or equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, which is to build up the body of Christ, to nurture the body of Christ, to feed it with milk, but also with solid food, spiritual food, until we all attain to the unity. And here's our third usage of the word. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. And we would like to emphasize the faith. This gives us the thought of teachings or doctrines essential to our development. Now, how is this accomplished? In Volume 6 of Studies of the Scriptures, and this happens to be Study 6 on page 273, the title is Order and Discipline in the New Creation. We'd like to read from that study. And considering this subject, it is well that we keep clearly before our minds the oneness of the church, and that while the entire church throughout the world is one, yet in another sense of the world, each separate gathering or company of believers is a representation of the whole. Each separate ecclesia, therefore, is to consider the Lord as its head, and to consider the 12 apostles as the 12 stars, bright ones, of Revelation 12:1, teachers whom the Lord specially held in His hand and controlled, using them as His mouthpieces for the instruction of His church in every place, in every gathering, throughout the entire age. Each congregation or ecclesia, even if composed of only two or three, is to seek to recognize the will of the head in respect to all of its affairs. It is to feel a oneness with all the dear ecclesias of like precious faith in the dear Redeemer's sacrifice and in the promises of God everywhere. It is to be glad to hear of their welfare and to recognize the fact that the Lord, as the overseer of His work, may today, as in every period, use some special instruments for the service of the church as a whole, as well as use certain members of each little company. That's the end of the quotation. So, yes, throughout the age, in each of the seven stages of the church, our Lord has raised up messengers to supply the meat in season for the period, that the church may receive instructions for the perfecting of the saints. The church has been responsible in every stage for the knowledge received in that time. I think it is much like a school, with all its various levels or grades 1 through 12, or a college. Take a college such as this that we're meeting in, has a freshman through a senior status. And I'd like to use this college level as an example. No, we can be accepted into a college or a university. We start as a freshman. And we can't just learn just a little part of the freshman courses and expect to pass on to the sophomore status. It is expected that you learn all that is made available to you, and this would be also true of the junior and the senior status. And of course, finishing the senior year successfully, you would be granted with a degree in your field of study. And so with the seven stages of the church, of course, there's no passing from the Church of Ephesus to Smyrna and so on to the Church of Laodicea. No, we're speaking of the oneness or the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith that existed in each of these seven stages of the church. And so we who are living here at this end of the age during the Laodicean church period are blessed in many respects, because the light has grown brighter and brighter. The early church was blessed with the presence of our Lord and the 12 apostles. The truth was pure. Their understanding was not corrupted. But we can see from the writings of the apostles, and especially the writings of the Apostle Paul to the various churches, the problems that began to develop. But this did not excuse their responsibility. The church then was responsible for the truths that were taught. They were expected to progress from the milk of the word to meat. Hear the words of the Apostle Paul to the Hebrews. Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verses 11 to 14. Hebrews 5, 11 to 14. Concerning him, concerning the Lord, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. In a little different manner, Paul is telling the Ephesians the same thing, that we have to attain to the unity of the faith. And we here have to have a unity of the doctrines of present truth. We have to partake of the table prepared for us by our returned Lord. Yes, we too, like the early church, are blessed by the presence of our Lord, an invisible presence. He has returned to the planet Earth. And by our eyes of faith, we can see his presence. We can see his hand in the affairs of men, the judgment of the nations. By our faith in the true chronology, believe that the sleeping saints have been raised and are with the Lord, that the church members who remain are being changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, as they finish their earthly course, to join our Lord and the risen saints. If we are partaking of that meat in due season, served by that faithful and wise servant, the messenger to the church of Laodicea, and are digesting by proper study and applying the lessons to our personal lives, we will attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And then the apostle says, verse 14 to 16, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And this then is my prayer, that we may all grow in grace and in knowledge, that we may all attain to the unity of the faith and preserve the unity of the Spirit. May the Lord add His blessing. Next part of the convention then is open to questions. We have a short question period. Particular point that we discussed that perhaps was not clear.
In rough. I'm just wondering, I'm looking for myself. When the unity of the Spirit falls, talk about Ephesians, and then when it defines Galatians, chapter or the fruit of the Spirit is, and it goes on to enumerate what the fruit of the Spirit is. Is he talking about one and the same thing?
I think they're related, but I would say that the fruits of the Spirit are a tangible result of this. And in developing the fruits and graces of the Spirit, of course, doing so would lead us to the unity of the Spirit. Is that the question that you had in mind?
Well, yes, I was looking for information, particularly in that he is defining the fruits of the Spirit, and a further question would be, how can we separate that which is Paul is saying, obviously he is referring to the unity of the faith and the unity of the Spirit. Are the two somehow related, his frame of reference, particularly when he refers in Ephesians,
Well, number one, I believe that of course, they're all related. But in regard to the unity of the faith, I believe that in this case, he is speaking in particular of the unity of the doctrines and the doctrines that would be present in the stage, whatever stage of church, of the seven stages of the church. Let us speak of the doctrines today, the doctrines in the last stage, the doctrine of the ransom, the doctrine of the presence of the Lord. The doctrines that we have shown in on our chart, as we have there the picture of the tabernacle. We have that of the consecration, sanctification. All of these things, the doctrines, the doctrine on chronology, have been brought about. It has been opened up, just as Daniel spoke about sealing up the book in the time of the end. Not only was there an increase of technical knowledge of the world and everything, but we have had an increase in the knowledge along the scriptural line, with the presence of our Lord, when our Lord found Brother Russell working, he found, of course, his talents. He was the man with the writer's inkhorn. When we look at his writings and see the depth in which he expounded on the doctrine that are due for the church today, that are necessary to make our calling and election sure, that the Apostle Paul is speaking here of the unity of the doctrines of present truth. These things were present then, at the time of the first advent. They have been amplified now, and it is a responsibility to hear the message, to partake at the table that has been set before us. These doctrines have to be understood to the best of our ability. We may not all understand. I certainly do not, for one, in a matter of chronology, have a mind that works with all the numbers and able to place this and that and so on. But certainly I appreciate the chronology in general that we have here, that is outlined in the stages, and I think that is what is required. If we can't understand something, and we faithfully pray for an understanding, mental capacity that it just doesn't come to us, then I think the Lord takes that into consideration. But on important matters such as the ransom, this is the hub of our faith, and it has to be understood if we are going to make our calling and election sure. Certainly the understanding of the ransom sacrifice is basic. It is important, and to that is added all of these other doctrines, the doctrines of present truth that would bring us to a unity of the faith. The faith, in my mind, is doctrines. The unity of the Spirit gives us the, you might say, we have the knowledge, now let us get the Spirit. If we have all knowledge, it's going to be as a sounding symbol, wouldn't it? Distinctly breath. And now we get the Spirit. Have the unity of the Spirit, the oneness of the body, so they work together.
Allah gives us a verse. You must
master till we all come in the unity of the faith. The one in verse 3 appears to be something we are ready to.
I think we should strive to preserve that spirit that we have had then, and as we pray for a greater measure of the Holy Spirit, for a greater understanding, that we should attempt to preserve this as we go along, this unity of the Spirit, the unity of the body of Christ. And of course the other one, I think, is in the 13th verse, is our comments before.
Any other?
Brother Allen in Galatians, the second chapter, verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul referred to an incident that arose at his time in the class there, the group of the Galatians. Was not Brother Paul rather abusive in not permitting these brethren to speak their peace or their portion in connection with the problem of the doctrines that they thought were necessary? Whereas Paul seemed to take the position he wouldn't even let them have the platform, no, not for an hour. Would you comment upon that?
Now, what does that scripture mean, brother?
That's Galatians 2, verses 4 and 5.
And verses 4 and 5. And then, I'm sorry, I'll have to ask you to repeat that question. It's difficult to hear.
I see. Well, the point of it is, apparently an incident arose among the brethren there in Galatians, which some felt they had a right to teach that some should be under the law. And Paul felt they should not these brethren have had a right to use the platform to give their portion? For Paul said in verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Was not that rather abusive and unkind? And, or would you speak otherwise concerning Paul's actions?
Well, I do not believe, of course, the action of the Apostle Paul was unkind in any way. The New American Standard gives a thought, but it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. These are the brethren spoken of too, of wanting to take away our liberties. And so this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. These are false brethren. He's not even calling them brethren. These are false brethren. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. So he was certainly defending the faith in this instance. And I think in his admonition to the Corinthians too, that depart from him. And I believe that this, he was bringing this out very forcefully, and it's not unkind. He was defending the faith. He was defending the church at that time.
Did we follow a similar pattern then today?
Well, certainly we should. Yes. Thank you, brother.
Thank you, Brother Allen, on your discourse on unity. Before we close, a few announcements we'd like to make at this time. I've been asked to announce that parents, please be aware of where your children are. They are not to be exploring or investigating any part of the building. Brethren in the recording room wish to also mention that only those who are recording should be in the recording room, because the room is very small. Another announcement, brethren on the question meeting panel, please meet in the book room table for a brief meeting immediately closing this session. That'll be Brother Buckley, Brother Gilbert, Brother Gray, Brother Heeg, Brother Kending, and myself. Meet immediately after the closing in the book table room. Questions for this question meeting will be received up to dinner time at 5:15. We also have love from the local ecclesia from Seattle, Washington. We wish to convey love to the mentioned. Now let us close with the use of Brother Allen's selection of hymn number
130.
Our loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. It is indeed through the worthy name and merit of thy Son, our Savior, Christ Jesus, that we approach thy throne to thank thee for the privilege we have of meeting together here in convention.
Yes,
to build us up in this most holy faith.
Yes, sir.
Dear Father, we indeed want a principle to begin. We may indeed serve thee with one consent. Keep us then, be faithful, dear Father. Forgive us of our many sins and shortcomings. Now, dear Father, as we pray. We would ask thy blessing to be upon the temporal provisions that have been provided, upon our fellowships together, that it may be edifying and building up to thy name's honor and glory. For we give thee all praise and honor through Christ Jesus, our Lord, Savior and King. Amen.